Okay, the scripture reading today is from Colossians. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 16, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 4. Today we won't cover that much scripture, but I just want to get the complete thought. And here, now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you are still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Okay, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we do come now before Your presence with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts, God. Help us to always be reminded of the great grace that You've had upon us and the great salvation that You have wrought for us. Thank You for this time of looking at Your Word. I pray that Christ would be exalted, and that You would edify Your people. Father, I pray, God, that You would do a good work here today in all of our hearts. It's for Jesus' sake that I ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I know you know by now, we are going through the book of Colossians, and it's been a very impactful book, and really the major theme of the book is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And it seems like I've always been coming back to that theme, because that's the theme of Paul. And we started out in chapter 1, Paul is giving thanks to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all the way back in chapter 1, just as a little review, because he heard of their love, the Colossians' love, and their faith in Christ Jesus. And he heard that from Epaphras, who was their beloved fellow pastor. Then in verse 9 through 14, we could take that. He prays, and he prays this great prayer of spiritual wisdom and understanding for the Colossians. And then from verse 15 all the way to the end, he really exalts the person and the work of Christ. He exalts the person of Christ from verse 15 to 23. Then he exalts the work of Christ, or you might even say from 21 to 29. So we see Christ in all of His glory and all of His splendor is on display. But then in chapter 2, he gets to the real meaning for why he wrote the letter. And that was to deal with this heresy, this intrusion of false teaching that's trying to come into the church. And he especially talks about it here, and starting in verse 16. And in verse 16, he starts off with a warning against legalism, which we spoke about last week. In this case, the heretics, errorists, but they were trying to bring in certain sundry laws, probably from the Old Testament dietary restrictions, and they were trying to impose them on the people of God. And as I said last week, there was dietary restrictions for people in the Old Testament. They couldn't eat certain types of foods that were called unclean. But those were only for a temporary time given to a specific group of people. Those were not to be perpetual. Those are not to be put upon the new covenant Christian. Now, God had obviously a reason for why he regulated the people of God in the Old Testament with these food laws, and there's no doubt about that. And I don't necessarily need to get into that right now. That's sort of a different subject. But it is important to understand that the people of God today have absolute liberty when it comes to food and to drink. You guys are free to eat pork chops. You're free. You have liberty. You can walk out of here and eat go to Red Lobster or go to Joe's Crab Shack. Eat all the shellfish you want. It's okay. And some of that stuff is really good, by the way. And you can enjoy it to the glory of God. And when I moved here from Maine, you know, we have some really good lobster up in Maine. And you could buy it right off the boat as they came in from the harbor. I remember trying to crack it open with a rock from the beach. They would cook it for you right there. Then you would try to eat it. But sometimes you didn't really have the stuff to eat it, so you just try to crack it open however you could. But it was probably the freshest lobster I've ever eaten. But so anyways, you can enjoy that to the glory of God. But Paul also tells the church that to beware of legalism, especially when it comes to the Old Testament worship days that were consigned to Israel. We talked about those last week. Talked about festivals, new moons, and the Sabbath. Those were a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those pointed to a deeper reality. Those are just the shadows. We have the reality, and the reality always resulted in Jesus Christ. So beware of legalism. But today I want to continue on in that theme, and I want to look at mysticism and asceticism. Beware, first of all, of mysticism, then beware of asceticism. So let's look first at the first point, beware of mysticism, and starting in chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 19. Beware of mysticism. Let me just read that again to remind us. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. And worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So when I say mysticism, what am I really talking about? Well, I thought I would just grab a definition from Webster's dictionary, and here's what it says. Let's read you some of what it says. Here's how Webster defines mysticism. He says, the experience of mystical union or direct communion with ultimate reality reported by mystics. First definition. Second definition, he says, the belief that direct knowledge of God, notice the direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience as intuition or insight. So it's people that want to receive direct communications, direct knowledge of God, direct revelation from God, maybe through visions, maybe through dreams, or maybe through some of these types of things. Maybe through meditation. Webster also goes on, he calls mysticism vague speculation, a belief without sound basis. The last definition he gives is a theory postulating the possibility of direct and intuitive acquisition of ineffable knowledge or power. Ineffable means incomprehensible. So it's somehow a direct acquisition of the ineffable God, the incomprehensible God. So that's basically mysticism. And mysticism, from a Christian perspective, would be mystics believe that knowledge of God can be ascertained directly from God by some subjective experience. Maybe dreams, as I said, visions, ecstatic experience with God. And really the major problem with mysticism is it exalts people's subjective experience over the revelation of God's Word. That's really the main problem with it. They would judge God's Word by their experience rather than judging their experience by God's Word. Let me just say, I'm not against experiential Christianity in a good sense. There was a good form of what they call experiential Calvinism or experiential Reformed theology. And that was that these truths that we read about in Scripture should be conveyed not only to our minds but to our hearts. And they should be lived out in reality. But even in that, we judge our experience by the words of God. That's the only sure place that we can judge our experience by. If your experiences line up with the Word of God, maybe it's a valid experience. But if it's not according to the law and the testimony, then they have no dawn. That's what Isaiah said. So, let's look now that we've seen our definition of mysticism. What does it actually say in the text? Well, verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you." So what is Paul talking about, letting people disqualify you? Well, the Greek word there is brabuo, and it has a preposition attached to it. But what that word actually means is to umpire. And with that preposition, it means don't let these false teachers make judgments against you that would really question the profession of your Christianity. And that's what was trying to take place. They're saying, unless you follow our practices of legalism, unless you follow our false system of worship, then we will question your profession and, in a sense, disqualify you from salvation. That's what was going on. They were judging people, judging the Colossians. If they would not subscribe to their false views, then they would question their faith. And I don't know about you, but maybe you have experienced this before. I know I have. When you come up against some legalistic people, it's almost like you feel like you're being judged. And you feel like, man, unless I, please them, that they're going to sort of believe that I don't have a proper relationship to God. And there is a pressure there to please men rather than please God. And I would exhort everyone here, never give way to any type of legalism, any type of intimidation. Because that's sort of what it is. People that would try to intimidate you. That if you don't follow them and you don't do what they think is righteous and holy and godly, then your Christian profession will be questioned. That's deadly. Now, I'm not advocating some sort of licentiousness or antinomian living. I mean, what the Bible says, we ought to live by it. But the problem here is they're advocating things that don't come from the Bible. We'll talk more about that. Man-made rules, man-made traditions, things like that. That stuff we don't have to follow. Now, Paul was tempted at times, I think, to yield to this great force of legalism, especially when the Judaizers came. And what Paul says in regards to this is he says, when the Judaizers came to the church of Galatia in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I'm trying to please man, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And going on in Galatians 2:4, he says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And thank God that Paul didn't submit to these legalists, and we're not practicing things like circumcision or these type of Judaizing views. So we should resist the temptation of legalism. But what were they actually advocating? Well, in this case, they were advocating, like I said, a form of mysticism. He said, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And it's interesting, I'm using the ESV Bible, like I said, and they translate this asceticism. But the actual word is, I'll just give you the Greek, is tapain phrasune. Papainophrosune. And what that word actually is used in the Bible in the New Testament is means humility. And these false teachers insisted on this type of humility and worship of angels. So what type of humility is he talking about? That's the literal wording. That's the literal rendering of the word. And usually, you know, humility is seen as a good thing, right? Usually humility is seen as a Christian grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what kind of humility is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about a false kind of humility. These people had a false humility. And what this was linked with, it was linked with their worship of angels. I think this is clear from the Greek text. But basically what these false teachers were saying, they were trying to act really humble and pious. And they were saying, you know, God is so high, he's so holy, he's so inaccessible, that the only way that we can come to worship God is through going through this chain of intermediate beings. These intermediate angelic beings. You know, we can't just come directly to God. He's too big. He's too holy. We can't come to God. Who are you to think you come directly to God? No, you can't do that. You have to worship angels. And as you worship this chain and this rank of angels, maybe then you could gain the true knowledge of God. Now, this is really unfortunate, obviously. These heretics had a false and defective view of Christ. Because one of the glories of the gospel message is that through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. And every single Christian living on the face of the earth have direct access to God. I don't have any more access to God than you do. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, I want the pastor to pray because I guess they think I have some direct line or communication with God, as if I'm some holy roller or something, which I'm not. But we all have direct access to God. Remember when Jesus was crucified in Luke 23:45, this was as he was being crucified, right before he died, it says, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And that curtain was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the very dwelling place of God, where God's special dwelling, his special presence to bless was there. And even the high priest would only enter into that Holy of Holies one time a year with the sacrifice for the sins of the people. But you see, when Jesus died, because he's the high priest and because he is the sacrifice which he offered to the Father, then that has opened up the holy place for God's people. And we can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need mediators. You don't need a priest in the Roman Catholic Church to dispense the sacraments. You don't need a prophet like Mormonism, you know, who says they restore the apostles and prophets. You don't need the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society that says they are the prophet, that they're going to tell you the will of God. You don't need that anymore. That's part of the problem I see sometimes with hyper-Pentecostal churches, maybe we'll call them, is because basically they act like the pastor is the prophet. And he receives the revelation from God. He has a vision. You know, he receives these, the vision. They even have pastor of vision. He receives the revelation from God and he dispenses it to the people. As if the people can't receive from God themselves. But this is the glory of the new covenant. This is the glory of the gospel, is you have direct access to God. And I wonder how much we take advantage of that. Do you come to the holy place day by day? We can go to the holy place right now. The very dwelling place of God. God is present. And he's present, although yes, he's omnipresent, but he's present to bless through our prayer. So the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace, it calls it, that you may receive grace and mercy to help in your time of need. The writer of Hebrews is referring to this torn veil in Hebrews 10:19, where he says, therefore, brethren, time's really flying. Oh. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he said, you have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, it says, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience. from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying you can enter in, Abba, Father, directly into the presence of God. Just like that old hymn says, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, or give Him the glory, great things He has done. I like how Ephesians 2 says it. He says, through Him, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. As the whole Trinity, through Christ and His sacrificial work, we have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father. So we have this great access to God now. It's been opened up through the work of Jesus Christ. There is no more mediators between God and man. There's one, Jesus Christ. Bring sinful man, holy God together, reconciling them both through His work. But that wasn't all that these mystics were doing. They were worshiping angels. They thought they were expressly humble. And their humility, this false humility, was expressed in their worship of angels. But it also says they go on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by their fleshly or sensuous mind. So then they're receiving visions. Probably relates to when they're worshiping the angels. They're receiving these great, mystical, esoteric visions. This was part of their mysticism. You know, and you do hear this a lot today. I mean, what do you say when you hear someone say, you know, I had a vision from God, and God said, quote, end quote. What are you supposed to say to that? No, He didn't. But I'm telling you, you know, many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mean, I could bring forth so many examples that I don't want to because it sounds mean, but I'm telling you, there are so many false prophets out there today. Just go on the internet, go to some of these websites that will expose this. There's one called A Little Leaven. There's a lot of these discernment websites. Some of them can get kind of ridiculous and crazy. So watch out, beware. But at the same time, it exposes. I mean, I was seeing even the amount of money that these people are taking in. We're talking in the millions. These false teachers have millions of dollars. You can see them in their tax returns. It's public knowledge. I mean, I can't believe how much money is being made off of these things. And usually these are the people that claim to have visions and God spoke to me and said all of these things. And, you know, I mean, I said, you know, God has never spoke to me in an audible voice. Maybe He has you, but I heard one guy say, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible out loud. That's how you can have God speak to you audibly. Just read the Bible out loud, because this is the revelation. I also want to read to you some. 2 Peter 2 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I mean, the way of truth is being blasphemed. I mean, it's unbelievable when it's like unbelievers have more discernment than some quote-unquote Christians. Because there's many times where I've seen them on 2020 Nightline where some of these false teachers are being exposed, but by non-Christians. Because it's all these supposed Christians that sit under these people that are giving them their platform to speak all of these heresies. And this is just the, you know, tip of the iceberg. I mean, if you look at their teachings, they're incredibly wrong and error-filled teachings, denying the Trinity. I mean, all of these things. In verse 2 it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth is blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So I know that you guys are very discerning folks, so I don't really need to really get into that. But that's, you know, very, very important. I mean, I would caution us, and I would always say, you know, we want to share the truth in love, speak the truth in love. I mean, I had one guy call me and say, well, sometimes, you know, on the Facebook, people are posting things that seem so mean, you know, they seem like they're, you know, talking negatively about people. And I'm like, well, yeah, okay, we want to be careful on how we present ourselves. But at the same time, I did say, but you have to warn people. If you really love people, you'll warn them about following falsehoods and false teachers. But we want to speak the truth in love. So how do we know what is true and error? How do we know? How can we discern? Well, I think Isaiah 8:20 tells us, it says, to the law and the testimony If they will not speak according to that word, it is because they have no dawn. To the teaching and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this, then they have no light. This is the final revelation of God, and if you don't speak according to that, you have no light. That was what going on in Israel's days when there was all kinds of false teachers, false prophets, necromancers, all these mediums and spiritists. And here's what Isaiah says, to the teaching and the law, to the law and the testimony, if they will not speak according to that word, it's because they have no dawn. But if we go on and we see in verse 18, it says these teachers are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. That word actually means fleshly mind. False teachers are very puffed up. They have these visions. They're worshiping angels. They think they have a monopoly on God. And they're puffed up. They see themselves as overly important. And they were conceited and arrogant. And they had a fleshly mind. It means their mind was not on the things of God. It was on the things of man. They were not spiritually minded, but they were carnally minded. And I think this also would indicate that they were not even saved. They were false prophets. They were not saved. And so it's a very serious thing. They were puffed up in their fleshly minds. The mind on the flesh is enmity to God, is what the Bible says. And Paul will confirm this, and if you look with me in verse 19, he says they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and they don't hold fast to the head, look at verse 19, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's saying they don't hold to the head. Well, Paul is using one of his very favorite metaphors. This is the metaphor for the church. And when he uses this metaphor for the church, he uses the church as the body, and the head is Jesus Christ. So these false teachers don't hold on, they don't hold fast, they don't cling to Jesus, which is the head. And it says that the church, which is an organism, is what? Nourished, it's knit together and united and grows with the growth that is from God, but the growth and the nourishment comes from the head. It comes from Jesus Christ. He is literally infusing life into the church, growing the church, the head. And as the church is connected into Jesus Christ's head, the church will grow with a true growth that only comes from God. It's nourished, and it's also this word knit. Knit together. It's united. A church that has Christ as its head, that's committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is a church that will be united, unified. There won't be divisions. It's a church that will be nourished. People will be fed the Word of God. And it will grow. Not just a growth, not just a numerical growth, but it will grow with the growth that is from God. But the nourishment is sourced in Jesus Christ. But also, look at verse 19. It says it's that these false teachers aren't holding fast to the head, from whom, Jesus, the whole body is nourished and knit together. Look, through its joints and ligaments. Who are the joints and ligaments that he's talking about in this metaphor for the church? Well, I think the joints and the ligaments are you guys. It's the members of the body of Christ. And as the members of the body of Christ are fellowshipping together, each one of them is using their gifts. Jesus Christ is ministering through you, and it's building up the church, it's uniting the church, it's nourishing the church. So you have a very important role to play in the church. Don't just think you come as a spectator. You should be concerned about nourishing one another, about ministering, letting Christ use you. And that's how the body, which it starts from the head, is nourished and it's knit together through the joints and ligaments as we minister one to another. I mean, that's where the real sanctification goes on, right? When you're fellowshipping, when you're counseling one another, loving one another, praying for one another, exhorting one another, teaching one another, all the one another's, confessing our sins to one another. That's where the nourishment in the body is being built up through its head, Jesus Christ. So that's really Paul's warning about mysticism. So maybe a little more some practical teaching. What can we learn how to avoid this mysticism? Well, first of all, let me exhort everyone. Don't let people spiritually intimidate you to go along with rules and regulations and false worship that does not come from Scripture. Don't be intimidated. They say, unless you do it this way, brother, you're not going to have a good church. You're not going to grow or whatever. Don't be intimidated. To the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to that word, they have no dawn. Don't be intimidated to do things that aren't scriptural. Also, don't let anyone judge you if you don't have these visions. You know, you don't have esoteric experiences with God. You don't speak in tongues. Don't let people judge you. Do you know what really impresses me? It's not that people say, I speak in tongues. People, it impresses me, you know, how holy are you and how much do you know the Word of God? How much can you take this Scripture and apply it to your life, the life of your family members, and other people? So to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this Word, there is no dawn. Secondly, we only worship God, and I know I already said this, but through no other mediators other than Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that you need. Christ in His person and His work is worthy and is absolutely sufficient to take you to God. And if you follow any other path, any other false prophet, any other doctrine, it won't lead you to God. It will lead you directly away from God. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. That's so important. Even sometimes to say these things in our modern day politically correct environment is very, very, very difficult. You know, I mean, but we should never be ashamed of the gospel, never be ashamed to say there's no other way than Jesus Christ. He's the only high priest who went into the Holy of Holies. He's the only one who offered the atoning sacrifice. There is truly no other. And I know that's not politically correct. You know, people would rather hear all roads lead to God. Many ways go there. You know, really, we don't want to judge people. We don't want to judge morality and behavior. Got to be inclusive. But the Bible obviously is very exclusive. That's why it's a very hard gospel to preach at times. It's exclusive. Third, beware when people go into their elaborate visions and radical experiences that they've supposedly had from the Lord. It might just be a sign of pride and self-deception. I mean, how do you really know if someone's supposed vision is from the Lord? How do you know? Did you just take their word for it? Well, in that case, why don't we take Joseph Smith's word for it, that the angel Moroni appeared to him and he had these plates? It might be the pizza that you had last night. That's why you had your dream. I have weird dreams all the time. I don't think that it's always God speaking to me. Because you know what? God has spoken. He's spoken in His Word, and it's absolutely sufficient, absolutely authoritative. But again, I'm not trying to take all subjectivity out of Christianity. If some people don't like that, but I do believe God leads us. God leads me in an experiential knowledge of His love and of His grace and of His power. That is true. But that's all confirmed by the law and the testimony. So don't let people intimidate you in that matter. And fourth, we must see that because these false teachers they don't hold to the head, they're of absolutely no use to the body. But you are of use to the body. That we as a body, you're the joints and ligaments that unite the body together. And if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't have a church. You are the church. You are the building of God, is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe. So you are integral to the church, and just know that, and be willing to step out of your comfort zone. Be willing to share your gifts with one another, whether they be spiritual gifts, hospitality gifts. I know you guys share your financial gifts. And we're thankful for that, that we can continue on to have a church. Very humbling, especially with a small church. But we're very thankful. But be willing to continue to use your gifts to minister to the body. The whole body is mutually dependent on one another. That's why I have such a hard time with people who they're not connected with any church, but they profess Christianity. How does that happen? Or how are you part of the body if you're not part of the body? How are you? You're not a ligament. You're not holding nothing together. You're outside. You're like a branch that's withering. Maybe you are truly a Christian, but then you need to be back, grafted into the church. That way you can be receiving nourishment, being knit together by your head, Jesus Christ. This is particularly the place where God works in His church. Okay, so that's Paul's warning about mysticism. Let's try to finish. I don't want to preach for too long. I know that you guys got things to do today, and I'm not being facetious. There's a very well respected pastor who said, we do want to respect people's time. I don't want to preach for an hour or 3 hours and expect people to pay attention. So I try to preach about 40 minutes, 45. Actually, I try to preach less, but it always ends up being more. I know you guys got to get out of here. You got to get to lunch. You got to get the Chili's and put your name in there to get a seat. No, I'm just kidding. No, I should just shut up. So let's go on. Warning about asceticism. Asceticism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And it says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish, as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here's Paul warning about asceticism. What is asceticism? Well, asceticism is, this is a definition that I got from a theological dictionary. It says, the teaching that spirituality is attained through the renunciation of physical pleasures or personal desires while concentrating on spiritual matters. For ascetics, the body is to be treated like the enemy. They saw the body as evil and believed that the way to holiness is to deny all the body desires, all the body's desires, refuse its appetite, and cut its knees to an irreducible minimum. Asceticism led many to depreciate marriage, to, again, abstain from different types of foods and stuff like that. It exalted celibacy, monasticism, and also devised many means of self-torture. And if you don't believe me, we don't really see this very much. So I'm not saying don't believe me, but it's hard to relate to this, right? Because you don't really see ascetics in our Western world. But if you were to go to Malaysia and you were to look at different types of religions like Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, they again have these feast days and they do these they torture their bodies. They pierce themselves through with these big spears and do all these kinds of crazy things. And it really goes on. And they do it probably as a way to expiate their sins. They expiate their sins. In some cases, ascetic practices are employed as a sort of sacrifice to their deities and powers, or they're trying to influence their deity to fulfill a request. And in other instances, maybe they're trying to merit something from their deity by participating in these ascetic practices. So that's asceticism. Now, Paul says that these Christians have died to these practices. Look with me. Chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why do you still, as though you're living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Paul is saying you died with Christ. He's going back to the doctrine of union with Christ. And it was what our baptism symbolized. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. And because you're raised with Christ, you have absolutely new life. You, as a Christian, live in an absolutely new sphere. You have new fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You partake of a new power, a new righteousness, a new relationship with God. You've been liberated from the power of sin. And you've also been liberated from these elementary, rudimentary principles of religion. You don't have to abide by these principles anymore. They're not consistent with the new life. And what are they? Well, verse 21, he tells us, he says, he probably even quotes, my Bible has them in quotation marks. He was probably quoting from these heretics, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what they were saying. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Probably even, you know, in a descending order. Don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch that. It's unclean. He's probably referring to food laws. How can I tell? Well, look at verse 22. These things all referring to things that all perish as they are used. What he's saying, when you eat something and you drink something, what happens? You just excrete it. It perishes. It's destined to be destroyed. So these food laws are just temporary. Are not the food laws, actually, but the foods and the things they advocate are just temporary, transient things. They don't really matter. And that's true, too, about legalism or this asceticism. The food that you eat is not going to make you more holy. If you abstain from this or you don't do this, it's not going to make you more holy. Food doesn't commend you to God. Whether you eat, are you any better? Or you don't eat, are you any better? But also, these ascetic tendencies, these food laws and things like that, these elementary principles of religion, it says that they are according to the commandments and teachings of men. See verse 22? You have the parenthetical where it says they refer to things that perish after they're used. And then it says that these laws, these principles, whatever they are, these elementary principles, are according to human precepts and human traditions. Means they don't come from the revelation of God or the wisdom of God, but they're sourced in the wisdom and tradition of men. I don't know, maybe you've experienced these things too. I remember the first church I went to, it was a very fundamentalist church. And some fundamentalists are, well, they're okay, you know. I mean, never mind, but they're, you know, fundamentalism. But they had this thing about women should never wear pants. They can only wear skirts. More holy for women to wear skirts. Well, I mean, there's really nothing in the Bible that really necessarily can indicate that. See? But that was their code of righteousness. And many times people will make human man-made traditions and codes. And why is that? So if they follow them, they can feel like they're really pleasing to God and they're really righteous. And they can also look down on others who aren't willing to follow their man-made rules and traditions. Now, I'm not saying women shouldn't dress modestly. They should. But that doesn't necessarily necessitate wearing a skirt. I've heard of other groups say that, you know, buttons. If you wear buttons, they're especially ungodly. You know that? Yeah. I'm sure they go into some, you know, crazy reasoning of why buttons are ungodly. You know? So no one has buttons. They wear zippers. But I heard another group say that zippers are really ungodly. Don't ever wear a zipper. That might, you know, might fall down or something. I don't know what could happen. So you see, these are just man-made lists, man-made rules that if you abide by, then you are righteous. But the problem is they don't come from God. They're sourced in the wisdom and tradition of men. And I wonder how much wisdom and tradition of men that we sometimes have imbibed that we don't even know about. Okay, let's go to the verse 23 now. The last problem with this ascetic tendency is that it just doesn't work. It is completely and totally ineffective. Placing rules on yourself, doing bodily torture, is not going to help you in your sanctification. Look at verse 23. He says, "These have indeed these elementary principles. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom." And promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying that they're not going to help you. And he says, first of all, that they seem like they're really wise, don't they? They have an appearance of wisdom, but it lacks the true power. But it seems really godly, really wise, but In essence, it's not. And what does he say? It says they promote self-made religion. That goes back to verse 18. It's the same root word of worship. It's promoting a will worship. It's basically saying that we're just going to decide how we're going to worship God. We're going to make it up as we go along, and God's going to like it, rather than letting God define how we ought to worship Him. Calvin says, voluntary service, this word means voluntary service, which men choose for themselves at their own option, without authority from God. So it probably goes into worshiping angels, thinking that this form of worship gave them some sort of superior merit from God. But it's actually displeasing to God because He has not commanded it. Secondly, it says in verse 23, it's promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Now that's that same word, I won't even try to pronounce it. That's that same word that means humility, that the ESV translates asceticism. So it probably goes back to that false humility and the worship of angelic mediators. And lastly, he says, it's severity to the body, harsh treatment to the body. Well, you know, we really want to just not, you know, treat our bodies badly and look like you just woke up every day and don't take showers and that's so godly. No, he says, don't do that. It's not godly. But going on, he says, they are of no value in stopping indulgence of the flesh. So these things don't help when it comes to indulging the flesh. They're not going to aid you in any way, making up rules and practices like that. Alexander McLaren says this. He says, there is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. And that certainly is true. Man-made religion, self-willed worship, severity to the body, neglecting the body, man-made rules don't help. The only thing that will help you become more and more godly is Jesus Christ, Him living in you. If sanctification is all about us being conformed to the image of Christ, do you know who will conform you to His image? Jesus Christ Himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As He indwells you and you indwell in Him, His power, His resources are unleashed in your life. And you could say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. We should all be able to say that. If we can say that, then we are on our way to a good and godly sanctification. And we'll see Christ formed in our lives. You know, and I'll tell you what, you know, you shouldn't settle for anything less than a life-transforming union with Jesus Christ. And it will be life-transforming. So let me just finish off with some practical application. I know I've gone a little bit too long, but just real quickly. First of all, we see that man-made rules or diet and other sundry things cannot produce a changed heart. They don't produce a changed heart. That's why he says these things are only temporary. Don't taste, don't touch, don't even handle. These things perish after they're used. They're excreted out of your body and they don't produce a changed heart. They really are unimportant. And you know what? This points us to something that's very important. Do you know what God cares about? He cares not about what you eat, what you don't eat, what you drink, what you don't drink. He cares about your heart. That's what He cares about. Because it's from the heart that all the issues of life spring. So rather than trying to look at all these outward actions that are external, that are transient, that are temporal, it's better to check our hearts. So I ask you, where is your heart today? Is your heart with Jesus Christ? Is your heart committed to your marriage? Is your heart committed to your church? Is your heart committed to the things of God? Are you committed in your heart? Your heart of hearts. That's what God is concerned about. Not all this externalism, food laws. See, it's easy to keep your little code of food laws, think you're righteous, while your heart is wicked and evil. It's man-made religion. Secondly, maybe we should also examine ourselves at times to see if we have set any man-made rules for ourselves or others that maybe don't even originate from the Bible. And you're placing rules or something on people that aren't sourced from the Lord Jesus Christ or from His Word. You know what can happen? And it's really sad when this happens, but sometimes when we're so into following our man-made rules and traditions that we actually do neglect the true commands of God. You do neglect the commands of God. We don't need to add extra biblical rules. Like I always say, we have 10. The 10 commandments. That's 10 is enough. And everything that springs forth from the 10. Those are the true commands of God. We need to major on the majors, minor on the minors. You see? And you know, that's Phariseeism when you don't do that. Because the Pharisees, here's what they said. The Pharisees, Jesus says this about them. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, so they were doing that. Then it says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." They leave the true commandment of God, holding to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So they were hypocrites. And because of their legalism, they weren't even following God's laws, God's rules. So I'm not advocating some sort of antinomian licentiousness. No. But what I am saying is we need to go back to the Bible and let the Bible define what is right and what is wrong. If they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, to that word, there is no dawn. I mean, that's like my theme scripture, Isaiah 8:20. Lastly, let us accept this, that man-made rules, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism will never work in curbing our sinful desires. The problem is the heart. The only thing that will last, the only thing that will work, is an experiential knowledge of your union with Jesus Christ, which is life-transforming and life-altering. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We love You and praise You, God. We pray that You would continue to work amongst us. Thank You for this church and thank You for these brethren. We love You so much. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. For the benediction, I wanted to read to you from Acts chapter 20 about the apostles' ministry. It says in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful day. God bless.